You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will continue with our series called Made. Today, we will be discussing one of the major truths about the nature of human beings. We were not meant to go at this thing we call life alone. We are truly made for relationship with God. Our scripture text once again comes from Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Today's message is entitled, Made to Live in Community.
There's an author named Susie Becker, and she wrote a book titled The All Better Book. And in the book, she asked elementary school kids how to make the world a better place to live. For example, on how bosses could make the workplace more pleasant, Yesenia, age 9, says, give a break for 5 hours. Now, I don't know if Yesenia is going to be a business owner, but that's an interesting idea. On the issue of what to do with lawbreakers, 7-year-old Lily says, make them do gymnastics for a month. One of the questions that Becker asked was, with billions of people in the world, someone should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. What do you suggest? An 8-year-old named Kalani stepped up to the plate and said, people should find lonely people and ask their names and addresses. Then ask people who aren't lonely their name and address. And when you have an even amount of each, assign lonely and not lonely people together in the newspaper. Sounds like a future administrator to me, right? A 9-year-old boy named Max said, make food that talks to you when you eat. For instance, it would say, how are you doing? And what happened to you today? Could you imagine a talking PB&J? How are you doing? Or mac and cheese that makes small talk. I like it. That's thinking outside the box. 8-year-old Matt said, we could get people a pet or a husband or a wife and take them places. I mean, a pet, a husband, a wife, whatever. Matt needs to learn a little more about relationships, right? But it was Brian, another 8-year-old, who gave the most revealing solution when he said, sing a song, stomp your feet, read a book. Sometimes when I think no one loves me, I do one of these. With billions of people in the world, someone should figure out a system where no one is lonely. There is no pain like loneliness, and I'm sure most of us have felt that pain at one time or another, and you may be feeling that right now. Albert Schweitzer once said, we are all so much together, but we're all dying of loneliness. Now, let me point out that loneliness is different than being alone. We all need to be alone from time to time. That is good. That is healthy. Silence and solitude can be wonderful disciplines in our walk with God. Most of us don't practice those two things enough, just to be silent or to have some time of solitude. But loneliness, on the other hand, is that sad, empty, desperate feeling that comes from feeling alone, even in a crowd. Now, we've been exploring what on earth it means that we're made in the image of God. Because until we understand the roots of our being, we won't understand the reasons for our doing. And today, we come to one of the most fundamental truths about the nature of human beings. We are relational beings, made for a relationship with God and to live in community with one another. Let me repeat. We are relational beings made for a relationship with God and to live in community with one another. The signature scripture for almost all of this series comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And we're going to look at those words again, but there's a bit of mystery in those words that we can read over quickly, and yet it sheds some insight on why it is we are relational in nature. The mystery is in these words that we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says this, God is saying, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. The mystery is this: who in the world, or should I say, who beyond this world, is God talking to when he says us and our? This won't be the only time in Scripture where it appears as though God is talking to himself. And yet this begs to be explored, because if we're created in his image, then we must consider what his image is, his likeness, if we're to understand something about ourselves. And here's what we learn early on in the opening book of the Bible. God is a relational being who lives in community. Let me say that again. God is a relational being who lives in community. Probably almost everyone here has heard the term Trinity before. It's one of those words that's not in the Bible, but the reality it describes absolutely is. The word Trinity means tri-unity, or three-in-oneness. It's used to summarize an idea in Scripture that God exists in three distinct beings known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet is at the same time one God. God is both plural and singular. And if I've lost you already, that's okay, because this is a mystery to be in awe of, not a formula to be solved. Some of the smartest minds through the centuries have tried to understand and explain the triune nature of God, and all their brilliance falls woefully short of adequate explanations. But we catch glimpses of God being both plural and singular early on in Scripture, beginning with the first sentences in the Bible, or the first sentence in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, look at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's something interesting about that sentence in the Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was originally written in. The name for God used here is plural, Elohim, meaning there's more than one being referenced by that name, Elohim. But the verb created is in the singular form, as though to say one being created the heavens and the earth. So in the very first sentence of the Bible, you see this three-in-oneness reflected. He's plural, but he creates as one. Now in verse 1, verse 2 of Genesis 1, who is the being that is hovering over the waters in creation? It is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Similar language is used in the New Testament to describe the Spirit of God who descends as a dove and hovers over Jesus at his baptism. Verse 3, Genesis 1, talks about God creating by speaking his word. And in the opening words of the Gospel of John in the New Testament, we read these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And verse 14, John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who was the Word? Jesus, the Son of God. So in the very first three verses of the Bible, we have what might be kind of a first hint about the existence of the Trinity: the God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, or the Word. And by the time Scripture is finished, it will become real clear that before time, in the beginning, there is an eternal God who exists in kind of an eternal community. These three distinct beings in one being are already present at the beginning of time. The Father speaks creation into existence. The Son is the agent that brings it into existence. And the Spirit animates creation, or gives it life. But they work in community with one another so intimately that though the very first verse of the Bible may refer to God in plural form, the term create is singular, as though one being creates it all. Are you still with me? I didn't think you were. But thanks for nodding along, okay? Let's try to get a little more clear about this. The three-in-one nature of God surfaces throughout the rest of Scripture, such as in the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. The Lord said, come, let, say the word, us. Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. In the story of Isaiah, the prophet's encounter with God in the temple, Isaiah 6:8 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Jesus referred to God as both one being and three distinct beings in one. For example, in Mark 12:29, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." But in Matthew 28, verse 19, in the Great Commission, he tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or in the midst of his teaching in John 14:26, Jesus refers to all three distinct beings when he says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit," there's one, "whom the Father," there's two, "will send in my name," there's three, "Jesus will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you." Now, I showed you earlier how the Trinity worked together at creation, but they also work together in our salvation. As we read through the New Testament, we see it's God the Father who conceives the plan for our salvation. The Son carries it out, and the Holy Spirit draws us into it and fleshes out the implications of being saved into our lives. God is three distinct, eternally existent beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who live together in community and work together in community so perfectly and so intimately that they can be referred to as one. Got it? Because I have to confess, I don't entirely. You see, when it comes to believing that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe it. I don't understand it. The fact is, you can't diagram God. You can't break God down on film. You can't put him on a chart. The idea of God as a Trinity is to be more responded to in humble worship and awe. But when it comes to talking about being created in the image of a triune God, why is it important that we understand this relational aspect of his nature? Well, let's talk about that. Let's be practical. When we think of God as community, number one, it tells us something about ourselves as individuals. We weren't created to walk alone. We weren't created to walk alone. Look back at the creation account in Genesis 1:27. "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now notice in the language here, man isn't considered created in the image of God until there's more than one human being, male and female, he created them. Making humanity in his image required more than one individual, or more specifically, more than one sex. There is something to be said for it taking the masculine and the feminine gender to convey the full image of God. More about that some other time. In fact, I'm thinking through a new series for next year that I'm going to call The Theology of Sex. Does that sound interesting to you? Coming soon to a Journey campus near you. But it won't be released until early next year. I just want to say that. But for now, the point is, it took a plurality of human beings, one from each sex, to complete the image of God. Why? Because God is community. In fact, do you remember what God said before he created the woman? In Genesis 2:18, he said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." You see, in the story of creation in the book of Genesis, there's a little refrain that keeps recurring in the opening chapter. On every day of creation, at the end of the first 5 days of creation, it goes like this: "And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good." The writer is emphasizing everything exists in effortless activity from an unimaginably powerful God, and all of creation is unspeakably delightful. And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good, until the final act, when the beautiful creation song comes to a screeching halt. God creates man in his own image. And God looks at this man who bears his likeness and he says, for the first time ever, not good. Not good. Why does God look at man by himself and say not good? Because he likes women better? Some would argue that. I don't think the writer of Genesis was a feminist who was trying to prove the superiority of the female gender. I think this is a radical comment about the fundamental importance of human relationships. Now, dig with me a little deeper here. What is not to be missed here is that this is before the fall or the consequences of humanity's sin. That hasn't occurred yet. Meaning there is no sin, there's no disobedience, there's nothing to mar the relationship between God and man. The only human being on the planet at this point is in a perfect state of intimacy with God, and yet God describes Adam's state of aloneness as not good. Now, what would not be good about being Adam at this point? He lived in a perfect world. There's no crime. There's no traffic. There's no disease. There's no war. It was totally crisis-free and sin-free. He possessed everything he could need or want. The garden had everything in it with the exception of one tree. It was his to use and enjoy. He never suffered from low bank balances, empty pantries, investment losses. He had an exalted position. He had an excellent job with no one competing against him. He was CEO over all animals on the earth, in the air, and in the sea. He had no problem with jealousy or envy from co-workers or others residing in the garden. He wasn't just at the top of the ladder. He's the only one on the ladder. He enjoyed an intimate relationship with God. It was perfect, uninterrupted, because there was no sin yet. Can you imagine having that kind of intimacy with God? I know some people who dream of having a world like Adam, with those features I just mentioned. A world where we could have everything we want, including God, and just be left alone. Only for Adam, it wasn't a dream. It was his reality. And you know what God said about that reality? Not good. Why? Because Adam was alone. He was made in God's image. He was wired to relate to another human being, and he wasn't complete until he could be in community with someone else. It wasn't until God created the second human being that he stepped back and saw all that he made as very good. One writer said this, sometimes in church circles when people feel lonely, we tell them not to expect too much from human relationships, that there is inside every human being a God-shaped void that no other person can fill. And that is true. But apparently, according to Genesis, God creates inside this man, Adam, a kind of human-shaped void that God himself will not fill. No substitute will fill this need for human relationship, not money, not achievement, not busyness, not books, not even God himself. The writer concludes, community is what you were created for. It's God's desire for your life. It's the one indispensable condition for human flourishing. It wasn't good. It wasn't right for there to be only one human being because the image of God wasn't complete. God exists in community. I think that's why inside each of us is a relational DNA, a community gene, if you will. It's inherent that we have this desire to reach out and connect with other human beings. It's wired into our fabric by our very creator. Now, we reach out in different ways, and we reach out at different speeds, and some of us more subtly than others, and some more quickly than others. But inherent within all of us is a desire to be in community with someone else. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, who is a community. The writer of Genesis even mentions God walking through the garden with Adam. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of what that intimacy looked like, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here's our problem today. The problem is we don't stroll with our friends. We scroll through our friends' Facebook pages. And even worse, we troll for dirt and details that would further damage community. Shane Hipps, in his book, Flickering Pixels, described this tension well. Listen to what he says here. Especially if you're a younger adult, I want you to pay attention to this. I have two friends who are best friends. Each was the best man in the other's wedding. They talk every day, sometimes more than once, on their cell phones. They live only a few blocks away from each other, yet recently one told me he hadn't seen his best friend in 2 months. 2 months. That's more than 100 phone calls and countless chances to hop in the car or walk a few blocks to see each other. Their friendship is withering from lack of true contact. Each person has separately lamented to me that they don't feel they know the other person. Is it a stretch to think that the illusion of real contact provided by the cell phone has something to do with this sad story? Now listen to this. Electronic culture disembodies and separates us from those closest to us. Most of us are quite unaware of this phenomenon and in fact believe our technology is bringing us closer. This is the paradox of the electronic age. In this sense, it retrieves and combines the characteristics of two previous media eras. If oral culture is tribal and literate culture is individual, the electronic age is essentially a tribe of individuals. This is a confused state of being in which we're thrown together from far off places. We desire connection and community in our increasingly nomadic existence, yet we wander around the globe, glancing off other digital nomads without ever knowing or being known. Isn't that insightful? Hips concludes this. If there's anything that social media and texting reveals is that we are relational beings, and yet ironically, at the same time, the way we use technology can sometimes make it difficult to build relationships with others. The bottom line is we weren't created to walk alone, but it takes some thought, it takes some work, it takes the help of God when it comes to learning how to walk together. And I guess at some point, you literally have to walk together physically. And the reason it takes the help of God is because there's always someone working to cut us off from one another. And this leads us to the second thing it tells us about the God being community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number two, it tells us something about what our enemy is up to, and that is destroying community. It tells us what our enemy is up to, and that's to destroy community. We are created in the image of God, who is a community in and of himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one yet three, three yet one. And yet the last thing our enemy wants is for us to be everything God intended us to be and experience everything God intended for us to experience. So our enemy will work to isolate us from one another, whether it's a parent from a child, a husband from a wife, a friend from a friend, a coworker from coworker, just human beings from other human beings. And any kind of meaningful relationship or friendship is going to have its challenges. It's going to come under attack. Because our enemy is in the business of destroying relational community. He opposes anything that reflects the nature of God, who is a community. And so not long after these magnificent opening chapters in the first book of the Bible, describing humanity's pre-fall, pre-sin condition, where man walked in unity and unbroken community with God, not long after those chapters, we read chapter after chapter of deceit and distrust and division and debauchery after the serpent successfully convinces the man and the woman that rebellion against God is better than relationship with God. Think about it. I'm just going to read to you some of what takes place in the next few chapters, the first book of the Bible, Genesis. I'm not making any of this up that I'm about to read to you. Cain is jealous of his brother Abel, and he kills him, introducing homicide into human history. Lamech introduces polygamy to the world. Noah, the most righteous man of his generation, exits the ark, promptly gets drunk, puts a generational curse on one of his sons. Lot, when his home is surrounded by the residents of Sodom who want to sexually violate his male guest, offer instead that they have sex with his virgin daughters. And Lot is the most righteous man in the city of Sodom. Abraham plays favorites between his sons Ishmael and Isaac. They're estranged from each other. Isaac plays favorites between his sons Jacob and Esau. They're estranged from each other for 20 years. Jacob plays favorites between Joseph and the other 11 sons. They want to kill Joseph, end up selling him to slavery. Their marriages are filled with disasters. Abraham has sex with his wife's servant at his wife's insistence. The servant becomes pregnant with his child, and Abraham later sends the servant off into the wilderness to die alone with their son, again at his wife's insistence. Isaac and Rebekah fight over which of their twin boys should get the family blessing. Jacob marries two wives who happen to be sisters, never a good idea, and end up getting into a fertility contest that includes their maids as well. His firstborn son, Reuben, later sleeps with one of his maids. Another son, Judah, sleeps with his daughter-in-law when she disguised herself as a prostitute. Should I go on? Anybody else feeling better about your family now? Why does this kind of R-rated material hit us so early on in the Bible? Why did the biblical writer include all this stuff? There's a very important reason. The writer of Scripture is trying to establish a deep theological truth that will later prepare us for the gospel of Jesus. Are you ready? This is an earth-shattering epiphany that I'm about to lay on you. Here it is right now. Look on the screen. Everybody is messed up. Everybody say that real loud with me right now. Everybody's messed up. Turn to the person on your left and tell them right now, everybody's messed up. Turn to the person on your right and say, but you're really messed up. Okay? Okay, you had too much fun with that. Listen, everybody's messed up, and yet we know it's not supposed to be this way. As a writer named Neil Platinga puts it, in the biblical view of the world, sin is familiar, even predictable, part of life, but it is not normal, and the fact that everybody does it doesn't make it normal. After Adam and Eve eat from the one tree God put off limits to them, the scripture says the eyes of both were opened. Isn't that what they wanted? Isn't that what the serpent promised would happen? But instead of seeing a dream of life unfettered by God's directions and restrictions, they saw a nightmare that brought the birth of shame and blame. And they did two things that human beings have done since. They covered themselves and they hid from God. They covered themselves and they hid from God. John Ortberg writes, Adam hears God's footsteps in the garden at the accustomed time. Always before, that sound filled him with joy. Always before, when he heard those footsteps, he ran toward them like a child playing daddy's home when the front door opens at 5 o'clock. But this time, Adam's body is flooded with feelings he's never known before. This time, the sound that until this day brought only eagerness and delight now brings terror and shame. This time, he runs not toward the footsteps, but away from them. Now he knows shame and fear. This time, he hides. Adam hides, and God says to him, Adam, where are you? I want to submit to you that is one of the most astonishing questions in the Bible, and I want us to think a little deeper about that than perhaps you ever have before. Why does God ask this question to Adam? Why does he say, Adam, where are you? The psalmist declared that no matter where he went, he could never travel beyond the range of God's knowledge. One writer said that Adam trying to hide from God is like a four-year-old playing hide-and-seek with Sherlock Holmes in a phone booth. It would be funny if it weren't so sad. Why does God ask Adam for his location? God allows Adam to hide. God offers him the opportunity to reveal himself. Now, what I'm about to say is so important that you need to lean in a little closer to hear it. God has the outrageous dignity to treat Adam as a person, even when Adam has defied him. God does this because no one, not even God himself, can get another person to be in relationship against their will. You can pressure someone into conformity, but never into community. Authentic community is both a gift and a choice. Friends, everybody's messed up and we try to hide it because we know in our hearts it's not supposed to be that way. And yet we yearn for community that can absorb our brokenness. That's why Jesus and his gospel is so necessary for our lives and why reconciliation is such a huge theme throughout the Bible. Through Jesus and his gospel, we uncover a way of living that makes it possible to redeem relationships when they go astray, but even more than that, to strengthen and enrich relationships as time goes by. Dallas Willard says, ultimately, every human circle is doomed to disillusion if it is not caught up in the life of the only genuinely self-sufficient circle of sufficiency, that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For that circle is the only one that is truly and totally self-sufficient, and all the broken circles must ultimately find their healing there, if anywhere. Friends, listen, the only circle of community that can absorb our brokenness is the eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me talk to you about the third implication of what it means for God to live in community. What does it mean? It tells us something about our witness to the world, and that is it cannot be done alone. It cannot be done alone. If it takes more than one human being to fully convey the image of God, then it's impossible to truly bear witness to the world alone as to who God truly is and what He's truly like. For example, God is love, and it takes at least two people for love to be expressed. There's a giver and a receiver in the expression. In one sense, love isn't really love until it's expressed. In John 13:35, Jesus would speak of the world knowing His disciples were on the basis of their love for one another. In John 17:22, Jesus spoke of giving His glory away, which the Father had given to Him, to all believers for the purpose of them being one. Look at what He says. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me. It becomes all the more clear to me why Jesus sent His disciples out in twos, and why when most of the New Testament uses the word "you," it's usually plural. Really, it should be translated "y'all." And those of us in the South can relate to that, right? I'm not making that up. That's how it should be translated. The most powerful witness as to the reality and power of God is when two become one. I actually think that's why stories and images of two or more individuals who come together as one to accomplish something are so inherently touching to the human heart, because it's a witness to the image in which every person is created, whether you realize it or not. God created human beings because He so enjoyed the divine community that He wanted a world full of people to share it with, and life within the Trinity was to be the pattern for our lives. This is a statement again from Dallas Willard, and he writes these words: God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons, with Himself included, as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. That's such rich words. You got to read that again. God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons, with Himself included, as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. Friends, that is fundamentally why you and I exist. That is why we are here. We exist in a universe that at its most basic level exists not of atoms or molecules or mysterious quarks, but on a wholly, entirely joyful trinity of loving persons. But here's the rub, and you knew there would be a rub, didn't you? Here's the rub. How do you pursue this beautiful dream of community with actual flesh and blood people? People who are weird and not normal and slightly irregular and messed up. People like your friends, people like the people you work with, people like your spouse, people like your children, people like your parents, people in your growth group, people sitting beside you right now, people like you. Can this really happen? Behold, I present to you the North American common porcupine. Take a look at this picture for just a moment. This unique species of animal is a member of the rodent family and has approximately 30,000 quills attached to its body. Each quill can be driven into an enemy, and the enemy's body heat will cause the microscopic barb to expand and become firmly embedded. The wounds can fester. The more dangerous one, affecting the vital organs, can be fatal. The porcupine is not generally regarded as a lovable animal. The Latin name, look at that picture again. Bring that back up real quick. Let me just say that. Look at that picture. The Latin name means irritable back. And they all have one. Books and movies celebrate almost every conceivable animal and insect, from the obvious dogs, cats, and horses to pigs, think Babe or Arnold Ziffel from Green Acres, spiders, Charlotte's Web, dolphins, Flipper, bears, Gentle Ben, killer whales, Free Willy, even skunks have Pepe Le Pew. However, I can't think of any famous porcupines. Can you? You know of any famous porcupines? I can think of no child who has a porcupine for a pet. As a general rule, porcupines have two methods for handling their relationships: withdrawal and attack. They either head for a tree or they stick out their quills. They're generally solitary animals. Wolves run in packs. Sheep huddle in flocks. We speak of herds of elephants and gaggles of geese. But you know there's no special name for a group of porcupines. Porcupines walk alone. But porcupines don't always want to be alone. In late autumn, a young porcupine's thoughts turned to love. But love turns out to be a risky business when you're a porcupine. Females are open to dinner and a movie only once a year, and the window of opportunity closes very quickly. And a girl porcupines know is the most widely respected turndown in all of the animal kingdom. This is the porcupine's dilemma. How do you get close without getting hurt? Isn't that our dilemma too? Every one of us carries our own little arsenal. Our barbs have names like rejection, condemnation, resentment, arrogance, selfishness, envy, contempt, the silent treatment. Some people hide them better than others, but if you get close enough, I promise you, you'll find that they're all there. They burrow under the skin of the targets of our wrath, and they can wound and fester and even kill. And we too learn to survive through a combination of withdrawal and attack. We too find ourselves hurting and being hurt by those we long to be closest to. And yet, we too want to get close. We meet neighbors and we go on blind dates and we go into internet chat rooms and we join churches and we form friendships and we get married and we have children, all the while trying to figure out how to get close without getting hurt. And miracle of miracles, community can happen in this broken world. Relationships do become realities, even for porcupines. On rare occasions, one porcupine will share space with another, and they become friends. Once in a great while, one gets raised in captivity and has been known to eat directly from a human hand. Porcupines learn to keep their barbs to themselves. Not only that, they figure out how to get together at least long enough to make sure that another generation of porcupines will be born. In an image too wonderful to be made up, a naturalist named David Costello writes this about porcupines coming together to mate. Males and females may remain together for some days before mating. They may touch paws and even walk on their hind feet in the so-called dance of the porcupines. Friends, only God could have thought up two porcupines foxtrotting paw to paw, where no one but he and they will ever see. It turns out there really is an answer to the age-old question, how does a porcupine make love? They pull in their quills and they learn to dance. If porcupines can dance by the design of God, then imperfect, broken people, messed up people like me and like you can pursue community with other imperfect people by the grace of God. As Jesus concludes the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, he makes this notable statement. He says, "Father, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Again, John Ortberg writes about those words. When Jesus prays for us to be invited into the divine circle, it is not a casual request. There is an enormous price to be paid for our admittance. The Son will go to the cross. The Father, who'd known nothing from all eternity, be perfect intimacy with His Son, will now see His beloved suffer anguish and alienation of sin. The Spirit will come to the earth and allow Himself to be quenched and grieved by human beings at enormous cost to every member of the Trinity. You and I have been welcomed to the eternal circle to be held in the heart of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Everybody is messed up. And we try to hide it because we know in our hearts it's not supposed to be that way. And yet we yearn for community that can absorb our brokenness. And the only circle of community that can absorb our brokenness is the eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I want you to stand with me right now. I want you to stand with me. And there's one more scripture that should be on the screen, or it'll be in your notes at the very end. I want us to read this out loud as we describe this eternal community. Let's read it together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, we thank you for the eternal community that we see in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, that you invite us at enormous cost to yourself to be a part of that circle. And you keep reaching out. And though we, like Adam, hide and blame and live in shame, you give us the dignity of choosing. You allow us to choose to be in community with you. Lord, these are powerful words. Help us now to understand them and to choose to respond to your love for us, because it is so great. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Made to Live in Community, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-GRACE. 884-7223.